Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We're going to begin with verse 1 and go through verse 20. We've read about the prophecies associated with John the Baptist, and now we see his ministry. I would ask you to stand if you're willing and able for the reading of God's word. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip the tetrarch of the regent of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all of the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And he said, therefore, to the crowds that had come out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added to them all that he locked him up in prison. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for your word. We're grateful that it is truth. We're grateful that you have preserved it down through the ages. We now ask you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might think properly as we hear your word preached. We ask you to help us. Help us in speaking. Help us in hearing and listening. Help us in obeying. We ask that beyond the voice of a mere man, we may hear your voice. And Father, I ask that you would fit us to our circumstances and that you would also protect your sheep from error that I have. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the third chapter of Luke, we see the ministry of John the Baptist begin with these words there at the end of verse 2. The word of God came to the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. Luke introduces John in a very similar way to which the Old Testament prophets were introduced. Prophets are often introduced by listing the current rulers as a chronological setting. You may have noticed that this morning when Adam read the beginning of the book of Isaiah. In addition, prophets are often introduced as the son of someone, the son of their father. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 1 as Jeremiah begins his prophecy. He begins it with these words. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Do you see what Luke is doing here? Luke is introducing John the Baptist as an Old Testament prophet. And many scholars actually believe that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Yes, he is revealed in the New Testament, but he is the last prophet in the era or in the realm of promise. When Jesus comes, that is the realm of fulfillment to the promises. So Old Testament readers would see this and hear this in Luke chapter 3 and realize that John is a prophet sent by God and that God is about to do something. Think about reading through the Old Testament and speaking to individuals who have done that on a regular basis. Prophets often come when God is about to do something. And that is certainly the case here as well. And what is important for a prophet is his message. It is the message that is important. Earlier, Zechariah prophesied concerning John on the day that he was circumcised and the day that he was given his name John. He said this in Luke chapter 1, verses 76 and 77. Speaking of his son, he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." John's message is a message that is preparatory. He's preparing the people of Israel for the coming of Christ. He is to give the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Think about that. He is to give the knowledge of Jesus, the King who is coming, the King who will go to the cross and die, take the judgment of the people upon himself so that the people are set free and blessed. This is the message of the cross. And John's preaching is preparatory to that. He is preparing them for Jesus. He is preparing them for the cross. So what is he going to preach? How is he going to prepare them? How is he going to give them the knowledge of salvation? Well, first of all, he does it by preaching. He comes with a message. In fact, He refers to himself as a voice crying in the wilderness in light of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40. You think about that. Here is a man who is a voice, as a man who his whole life, if you will, is a sermon. He's a voice crying in the wilderness. What is he crying? It's a message of judgment. You might think, well, what is he going to preach? Is he going to preach about the love of God? No, he's going to preach about the judgment of God. He's going to preach about the need for repentance. He's going to preach about the need of a changed life that flows from repentance. He's going to preach about the fact that people need to be washed. And he's preparing them for Jesus. I thought it was very telling in verse 18. This is after he said, "You brood of vipers," etc. "You son of snakes," which is effectively what he's saying. In verse 18 it says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." And this idea of preaching good news to the people is evangelizing the people. That's what it means. Preaching good news. And he did this by preaching judgment. Do you see what he's doing? He's preaching the cross. There's always a backdrop with the good news. And there has to be. And the backdrop is the bad news. We can't understand the cross of Christ beyond judgment. It's the judgment that it was due us that is put on Christ for our sins. How can you understand the cross without judgment? So John comes preaching judgment. He preaches the bad news. He preaches about wrath. He's letting the people know that they are not fine, that everything is not okay because they're descendants of Abraham. He's telling them that they're in rebellion of God and that they need to repent, to change the way they think, and they need a washing. It's a thorough washing. So the main idea of this text is that Jesus prepares Israel here for the coming of Jesus. I'm sorry, John prepares Israel for the coming of Jesus by preaching the knowledge of judgment, the knowledge of salvation in judgment. John also testifies very clearly to the one who is coming, Jesus, as the one who will actually accomplish salvation. So let's take a look at this. First of all, let's look at the main event. The main event in this section against a certain background, verses 1 and 2. The main event against the background. Luke's elaborate dating here in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar and so on, Pontius Pilate, etc. This is elaborate dating is the background to John's ministry. It's the backdrop. It's the context of secular history. But it's mere backdrop. When I started reading this, because I really like history, it was easy for me to get distracted because I'd like to mention some things about each one of these individuals. Because I'm curious about history. But one of the things that Luke is clear here is this is mere backdrop of what's really important. Luke's precision here in naming seven individuals shows his concern for historical accuracy. Remember, at the beginning of his gospel, Luke says he searches these things out carefully because he wants his readers and hearers to have certainty about Jesus. and what he did. And some of these leaders we will see again. The New Testament records that Jesus was on trial before Annas, was on trial before Caiaphas and Herod, and ultimately before Pontius Pilate, who had him crucified. What's interesting is the contrast here. Yes, Pontius Pilate had Jesus crucified, but 3 days later he was raised from the dead. And roughly 6 weeks later, he ascended the throne of the universe and reigns over all things. And he's still on that throne. Pontius Pilate, I don't know, he was taken off out of his position of authority and he disappears from history. Nobody knows what happened to him. How fleeting earthly rule is here. How fleeting it is. Earthly rulers are a dime a dozen. They come and they go. God raises up leaders and he brings them down. He raises up nations and he brings them down. This is why history is so important for us to understand the context of where we are today. But Luke wrote this gospel in approximately 62 AD. And all of these leaders that are mentioned here were gone. All of them. So why is he writing this? Is he not writing this to show us this? Jesus now reigns, and these guys are gone. Some of them aren't even a footnote in history. They've long since departed. Little did these leaders know that God was moving in an obscure corner of their empire in Judea, and he raised up a prophet and was speaking through him. That's what's important. Not the backdrop. The backdrop fades and is gone. But the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That's the main event. That's the big deal. It's Luke here is trivializing, I should say, or belittling the heavy hitters of the day. And yet, that which is seemingly insignificant, the word of God coming to an obscure prophet, is what is the big deal. It's amazing. It's amazing. The last time, as I mentioned earlier this morning, that the word of God came through a prophet publicly was 460 years earlier through Malachi. And now he's speaking again. It says here that it happened in the wilderness. Well, yes, John is a voice crying in the wilderness. But why does he emphasize the fact that it happens in the wilderness? Well, it's not unusual for God to be working in the wilderness with his people. We think about, well, you all had to put up with it and go along through all the preaching through the wilderness of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus, etc. But what was happening there? What was happening in the wilderness? God was speaking to his people. He gave them his law through the prophet Moses. He was doing something. Those 40 years in the wilderness, what was he doing? He was recreating his people. He was telling his people who he was and who they are. He works in the wilderness. Jesus often drew away from the people and went into the wilderness to pray to his Father, to commune with his Father. So the word of God came to John in the wilderness, and God is beginning to act again. He's beginning to move again to redeem his people, just like he's done in the past. What's important here? What's important is the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That's what's important. And that is a very important application for us, doesn't it? What's important in your life? Do you have voices telling you what's important in life? what your priorities should be? What are they? Do you feel like you're being pulled different directions? I think we all do. I'm reminded of something that happened back in the 1980s that we had for the first time 24-hour news. 24 hours of saying, this is important, this is important, this is important, here's this is what's happening. And we still have it today. 24-hour news, really? Do we need that? And I thought about this in light of the future. What if Jesus tarries for 100 years and doesn't come back? What if Jesus tarries for 200 years, 500 years, 1,000 years before he comes back? I'm guessing most of the things that are talked about in 24-hour news, most of the things that we think are really important in our lives, will not be a footnote in history. But I can be convinced, and I know you're convinced as well, of one thing. That if Jesus doesn't come back for 1,000 years, there's one thing that's going to be happening every week on Sunday. There's going to be a gathering of people that love Jesus. And there's going to be a man that stands in front of them and opens this word and preaches the word of God to them. Because that is God speaking to his people. That's what's important. Week after week, month after month, year after year. And how do I know that that is going to happen? Because Jesus Christ is building his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We know it will happen. So what's important? What do we need to teach our children? What do we need to do and teach ourselves? Is that opening this word and hearing it preached, hearing it explained, hearing it applied to your life. The man is not important. It's the message that is important. Because it is our very life. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what's important. Well, what's John's message? John's message, verses 3 through 9. We know the main event is the word of God came. What is that word? Luke here presents John as an itinerant traveling preacher. He was traveling along the Jordan River. He went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming, preaching an immersion, if you will, a baptism. Baptism means immersion. They are placed into the water. Just as we are baptized into Christ, we are placed into him. So he was preaching an immersion of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was his message. I find it interesting here that Luke doesn't talk about John's diet. He doesn't talk about John's dress. You know, Matthew does. There are different witnesses in the Gospels. Matthew says that John wore a camel's shirt, you know, and he wore a leather belt and ate locusts and wild honey. But what Luke emphasizes here is the message. What's important in Luke is the message. It's a baptism, a washing, if you will, that follows repentance. A baptism that is a sign that points to repentance. In other words, a baptism that showed that they turned away from sin. Remember that repentance is a change of mind. It's changing your mind about who God is and about who we are before him. It's a turning away from sin to God. And it is necessary in God's plan for renewal and deliverance. It's necessary for his people to realize that they need a cleansing. That's the backdrop. Often, John's baptism is compared to proselyte baptism in Israel. Proselyte is those Gentiles that were being converted to Judaism. And there was, at certain times, proselyte baptism was a ceremony that cleansed Gentiles that were being converted to Judaism, to cleanse the Gentiles from defilement. And the Gentiles would be baptized and then would be cleansed. However, we're not sure of the dates of that, and we're not sure that proselyte baptism was something that was occurring in the first century. So I think it's best for us to look at John's baptism as something completely different to that. The other thing is that proselyte baptism never involved repentance. But John was saying to the Israelites, they needed a cleansing. These are the people that were part of the covenant. And he's telling them, you're filthy. You need to be cleansed. So hopefully you see here that this is scandalous. His message was scandalous to the Israelites. And you can almost imagine them saying, do you not know who we are? We're the children of Abraham. We're the children of the covenant. We're the children of the promise. And he's telling them, you need a washing. You see what John is doing here? He's basically implying that the whole nation is an apostate nation. And if they want to become the people of God, they must enter it through repentance and washing. Do you remember the prophet Ezekiel? You don't need to turn there right now, but Ezekiel 36, I'm sure you've read this, you're familiar with this. These words, Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 25, this is God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. He says these words, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. This is what God will do. He goes on to say, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will, a new spirit that I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This is what John is talking about. John is saying to the people, this is what you need. You need the heart of stone taken out of you. You need to be given a heart that is alive. You need to see who you really are before God. You've missed the whole point of these sacrifices. You heard Adam reading this morning where God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. I don't want your sacrifices because I want you. You're going through the motions, but you're missing it. These sacrifices are pointing forward to Jesus, and he's coming. These sacrifices tell you that you're under judgment. Now repent. John is preparing the way of the Lord. And Luke here quotes Isaiah 40, the voice crying in the wilderness. He's the man. He's the sermon. He's the man who is the sermon. In the imagery here, look at this. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. It's the imagery here is of making a road. Making a road for the king. The Lord himself, Yahweh, is coming. King Yahweh is coming. We need to prepare. We need to prepare the road. What do we need to do to prepare the road? Well, if there's a valley, we need to fill it up. want a level road. If it's a mountain or a hill, we need to level it off. If it's a rough place, we need to smooth it out. God is coming. But these images also have ethical overtones. The idea of those that are lifted up high, what needs to be done to them? Bring them down. What about those that have humbled themselves before God? He's going to do what? He's going to exalt them. Those of us that have things in us that are associated with rough ground need to be smoothed out. We need to be conformed to the image of Christ. So there's also here ethical overtones in his image. The proud and the arrogant will be humbled, the humble will be exalted, and the crooked will be changed. Do you see the message here? There are obstacles to God coming, and the obstacles are an unrepentant heart. You need to know who you are before God, and you need to know who he is. You need to know that he is holy and you're not. And you need to realize that the only hope of your cleansing is him. I like the reading this morning in Isaiah chapter 1 that Adam read, where God is speaking through the prophet. He says, wash yourself, make yourself clean. And I say, good luck with that. Yeah, I can make the outside clean. I can be a whitewashed tomb. Give me some soap. The problem is on the inside. Remember, Jesus emphasized this point. He said this to the Pharisees, you're whitewashed tombs. You're filled with iniquity. And instead of crying out, I need your help, Lord, to change me from the inside, they just walked away from him. Notice the climax here of Isaiah's 40s quote is this, that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh. The message of salvation, the road that is being built for Yahweh as he comes, as Jesus comes, is to all people. Jews and Gentiles. And remember who the salvation is. Do you remember Simeon who picked up the baby Jesus? And he said, I have seen the salvation of our God. That's Jesus. All flesh shall see the salvation of God, Jesus. The highway is going forth. Notice here that when John preaches, he presses into them the necessity of good fruits, keeping with repentance. Notice the urgency of John's preaching. That's one of the things that struck me, the urgency of it. You might remember when Matthew records John's preaching, he says this, John starts with the kingdom of God is at hand. It's close. Just a hand's breadth away. The king is almost here. Get ready. And he says to the people, he says, you brood of vipers, you son of snakes. I mean, I don't think John read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Make Friends and Win, How to Win Friends and Influence People, or whatever it was. But he spoke truth. He's talking about snakes. What does that remind you of? The seed of the serpent? The children of the devil? You brood, you sons of snakes? The children of the serpent, which will be crushed by the seed of the woman? Did you catch it in our confession today? That those apart from the grace of God, they have what in their mouth? The poison of asps is under their lips. speak the words of the devil. You remember John, remember Jesus, rather, in John chapter 8? He was having a discussion with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said to him, "We're not born of corruption or of sin," basically. And Jesus went on to tell them, "No, you know, you are the children of your father, and your father is the devil." It's a harsh rebuke. But I want you to think about it in light of this. Snakes are not changed to the children of God by dipping them in the Jordan. And that's what John is saying. Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? It wasn't me. Why are you here? You don't remedy this by being dipped in the Jordan. Can you see that what John is showing them, that they need to be reborn? They need to be born again by the Holy Spirit. John is not after cheap success. He doesn't want a host of followers. He doesn't believe that immersion in the Jordan has any saving efficacy at all. He's pointing forward to something. He's still in the age of promise. He's trying to show Israel that they need a washing, but it's not going to be him. It's somebody else who's going to do it. He shows them that there's a need for renewal that must start on the inside to change a snake to a child of God. And of course, next John gives them a warning about what must not be done. And they are not to cry out and say, "We have Abraham as our father." Ancestral connections will not shield them from the wrath of God. It's just the same thing is true for us, isn't it? Just because we are born into a family that is a Christian family, that doesn't save us from the wrath of God. Every tree that doesn't bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Yes, it's a very blessed thing to be brought up in a God-loving family, but it doesn't save anybody. What saves you is Jesus. He's the one who saves. And we all need him. In fact, John says, you know, God can make children of Abraham from these stones. He made Adam from dust of the earth. He can make children of Abraham from stones. Maybe he's giving them a picture about what he's doing with Gentiles, that Gentiles are also going to be the children of Abraham. They're going to be the children of Abraham by rebirth, where God takes a stone, something dead, and makes them alive in Christ. You know, what's important is not having the blood of Abraham flowing through your veins. What's important is having the faith of Abraham. Having the deeds of Abraham. Did you catch that in our blessing this morning, in our pardon, where Abraham was what? Justified by believing in the promise. And all of those who believe in the promise of Jesus are justified by faith, not by their works. And we see the urgency here. He says, even now the axe is at the root. Have you ever cut down a tree with an axe? I mean, when you say, even now the axe is at the root, what can we say about the status of your cutting project? You're about done, aren't you? It's about over. It's about ready to fall. Do you see the urgency of John's message? I know about myself, I often don't have that sense of urgency when I'm talking to friends and relatives about Jesus. But John does. He realizes judgment is coming. As you might imagine, John's dire warnings put fear in the hearts of people. And you see that there as the people ask him questions. The crowd asked him. And you have three different groups asking him questions. You have the crowd, you have tax collectors. Part of me, in my thought bubble, it's like, well, I'm glad the tax collectors were there to hear that message. Soldiers, three different groups are asking him questions about what to do. And that's a good question. Because John is saying, your life ought to reflect repentance. I find that this first one is very convicting. He talks to the crowds and he says, if you have two tunics, two. We're not talking about people with lots of things. Tunics, remember, are the undergarments worn under a cloak. He says, if you have two tunics, give one away. Why would you have two? And then he doesn't say, if you have extra food, give to those in need. He says, if you have food. Notice that he's not talking about giving in proportion to what you have. He says he's talking about generosity, giving. And of course, that should be the case for Christians, right? We've been given the greatest gift of all, the gift of salvation, something we don't deserve, something that we've done no work for. It's been given to us. We ought to understand giving. Beyond reasonable limits here. That's convicting. That this kind of life shows that we've been changed. Tax collectors. You know how taxes were gathered in Israel? By the highest bidder. Highest bidder. You talk about a corrupt system. So somebody would make a contract with the government and the highest bidder would collect the taxes. I'll collect the most for you. And it was ripe for corruption because the people actually gathering the taxes could gather more than what was required, and that's how they made their profit. This is why tax collectors were so hated, because they had made an agreement with Rome to tax the people, and they would then basically steal for themselves. I find it interesting that John doesn't tell them to stop being a tax collector and get a decent job. He basically says, collect no more than you have the authority to collect. Don't steal from people. Might remember later on, Zacchaeus becomes a great example of this. He's a tax collector. He was the short guy that had to crawl up in the sycamore tree to see Jesus walk by. Or maybe that was just in the song. I don't know. He was an example of this, and what did he say? He goes, if I've ever taken too much, I'm going to give back multiple fold to the people. And then lastly, soldiers. Once again, they're part of a corrupt system. We don't really know if this is Roman soldiers or soldiers associated with the temple. It would be my guess that most of the commentators believe the soldiers were associated with the temple as opposed to Roman soldiers. But basically, soldiers had authority, and they could bully and confiscate things from people because of their authority. And the call here is to treat others justly. We certainly see a Roman soldier, the centurion, from Capernaum in Luke chapter 7 that is an example of an honorable and generous soldier. What is a point that we can take from this? All of us, because most of us don't fall into those categories. We certainly fall into the category of the crowd. But we know that this is true. Repentance is a way of life. It works out in our lives. Because we're all corrupted to some degree. We're in the process of being remade. We are genuinely new, but we're not completely new yet. And we are a work in progress. So each calling in life has its own temptations. Your calling in life has its own temptations, so does mine. But the mark of a truly penitent individual will be one who will resist those things and resist them by the Holy Spirit. Repentance is a way of life. Next, John points forward to the one who is coming. Look at verses 15 through 18. It says, as the people were in expectation and were all questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. Almost every gospel deals with this, the fact that those that were coming to John thought he might be the Christ. John's message stirred up messianic expectations. There was an expectation for the Messiah to come. So they ask whether or not he might be the Christ. Look at his response. He gives them an emphatic no. One is coming who is mightier than I. Look at his words here. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. One is coming who is mightier than I. In fact, I'm not on the same playing field as he is. It may not resonate with us, but it would have resonated with the Hebrews, this idea that I am unworthy to untie his sandal. Hebrew slaves were not allowed to untie the sandals of their masters because it was too low for them. Something a Hebrew slave would not even do. But John is coming and saying, I don't even come up to that level. I can't even untie his sandal. I don't even come up to the level of a slave. It's the lowliest of tasks. I'm unfit to perform it. The sense of unworthiness that John feels before Jesus is shocking. And of course, John knows that Jesus is God. He is the God-man. He's not in the same playing field. And he goes on to say that I baptize with water. What's his point there? I baptize with something that is a shadow, with something that points forward to something. I baptize with water. It doesn't change anybody. It's a sign. But he who is coming will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Do you see what John is saying? He's saying that Jesus' baptism actually does something. It changes people. It purifies them. It refines them. It empowers them. It enables them. And then he goes on to talk about his winnowing fork. Notice the urgency again. He says the winnowing fork is in his hand. It is now. The time has come. You know what winnowing is? Winnowing was a separation of grain. Grain was first trampled on by oxen or animals to separate the grain from the husks. And then a winnowing fork, which is basically a wooden pitchfork, was taken, and the chaff and the grain was lifted up and thrown up into the air, and the breeze would carry the chaff away. It was a way of separating the chaff from the wheat. John is saying the one who is coming will separate the righteous from the unrighteous and gather the wheat, the righteous, into his barn. And the chaff will be blown away and will be burned with an unquenchable fire. Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. So John takes the humble position and points forward to Jesus. And then lastly, we see the cost of speaking the truth in verses 19 and 20. We see there in 19, it says, "But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, for all the evil things that Herod had done, added to them all that he locked up John in prison." The cost of speaking the truth. Herod married his brother's wife, Herodias. Two marriages were broken up. Herodias was also Herod's niece, so he married his niece. And John dared to rebuke him for this. You could almost imagine, hearing John rebuke King Herod. Like to take John aside and say, "I don't think you should do that." Maybe you could speak in generalities to Herod about his evil, but speak about it in not such a direct way. And maybe he'll put one and one together and carry the one and come up with what he's really doing. No, John didn't do that. He spoke the truth. The cost of speaking the truth put John in prison, and he was later executed. And Luke, of course, is not saying that being a servant of Jesus will always lead to that, but it may. Jesus often talks about the cost of following him and says that persecution will follow those that follow him. Speaking the truth in love, even in love, will result in persecution. In fact, Jesus guarantees tribulation. But he also says, "Take heart, because I have overcome the world." If you are in me and you have tribulation, you can rest in me. That God is sovereign over all these things. What kind of attitude do we need to face this? Speaking the truth. Well, I'm reminded by the attitude of Ulrich Zwingli. And I'll close with this. You might remember that Zwingli was a 16th century Protestant reformer in Zurich. And he also pastored a church there. And while he was pastoring the church there, the Black Plague moved through Zurich. And many of his friends tried to convince him to flee. But Zwingli stayed with his people and he ministered to them, those that were dying, those that were sick. And eventually, as you might expect, he became sick himself. He was facing a great affliction. He wasn't facing at this time persecution, but he was facing a great affliction, sickness and death. But his attitude that he had in this sickness that most likely was going to lead to his death was the attitude that we need for either persecution or affliction. Listen to his prayer. This is what I wanted to emphasize. Listen to his prayer. Ulrich Zwingli prayed this when he was sick and most likely going to die from the plague. He said to God, he says, "Do as you will, for I lack nothing." Now, wait a minute. He lacks health. No, he says, "Do as you will, I lack nothing." He goes, "I am your vessel to be restored or destroyed." The prayer of the one willing to pay the high price for the gospel should be the same. I want to be able to say that. Do what you will. I lack nothing. And I know that's true. I know that's true as I'm standing up here in front of you. But I want to be able to say that in the time of affliction. I lack nothing. I'm joined to Christ. I have everything that is his. And if he wants me to go through this, he can destroy me because I know where I'm going. May that be our prayer, whatever comes in life. Let's pray. Father, we again are grateful for your word and grateful for what it does for us, bringing truth to our lives. Just pray that it would conform us to your image. We ask you, Father, that you would give us a love for your word and the preaching of your word, to give us an understanding of the word of the cross and see the wisdom of it and the power of it and the blessing of it. And Father, we ask that you would help us to see the greatness of Jesus in all things and that we would treasure him above all things. And lastly, I ask that you would give us a love for your truth, to speak it in love and accept the consequences that we face for speaking it. We know that all of these things can only be done through the power of your Spirit, and so we cry out to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.